All right. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We'll return to the same verses, or begin at the same verses that we had in our scripture reading, Luke chapter 2, verses 25. And we'll just look at verses 25 through 32 for now. So anybody out there excited for Christmas? All right, good, okay, good. You know, I love Christmas. It's a great time. I have four kids, so you always kind of, as a parent, you look forward to, you know, seeing their faces smile and, you know, and be excited and be surprised. And I remember my experience as a kid, you know, Christmas was a big part of our family life. And so, and, you know, Thanksgiving would come around. We knew that meant the day after the Christmas music would begin, and so would the countdown. You know, the countdown would begin until that wonderful day when stuff would be under the tree and, you know, things would be wonderful. And, you know, we would, you know, every day would get closer. And then, of course, we have a specific day. My mom kept an advent calendar. And so it'd be a specific day where we would make cookies. And then there'd be a specific day where we would, you know, we'd go out and look at the lights. And, you know, we had all these traditions that we would have. And then, of course, we'd come home and on Christmas Eve after looking at the lights and couldn't sleep because you're hoping, you know, that something is going on out there that will result in joy in the morning. And then, of course, even after you fell asleep, you woke up at 3 a.m., you know, and you'd sneak, at least we would sneak into one another's rooms because we weren't supposed to peek. It was supposed to be a surprise. And we weren't allowed to wake up before 6 a.m., or at least we weren't allowed to wake mom and dad up before 6 a.m. because that was the cutoff, because they went to bed at 4:30 a.m. wrapping gifts. And so, you know, we would come in after their nap and we would wake them up, of course, with great joy and excitement, jumping on the bed, you know, and Christmas is here. And we would go out, and then after the, you know, shock induced, you know, coma came out, they came out of that, you know, they would have coffee, and then we'd begin to open the presents. And that was a wonderful time. And then my family had a tradition, a little different. Some people have turkey or ham on Christmas, but my mom baked Italian, and it's good. It's still good. So she makes baked ziti. And that was something we did as a tradition on our Christmas Day dinner. Dad would make pancakes in the morning and she'd make ziti in the afternoon. And it's just how our Christmas went. And it was always an exciting day. But you know, as we think about the excitement coming in a week, or maybe excited for your family or give something to your spouse or a sibling or a friend, you know, the first Christmas was just as exciting for this man named Simeon. Incredibly exciting. You know, in fact, the night of Christmas was exciting for many Jewish people, but Simeon especially. Now, it mentions here in verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout. That means he was right with God and he lived it out. You know, he was just and devout. He had put his faith where it's supposed to be, and he was righteous before God and he lived out that righteousness. Then it mentions that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. So that night of Christmas was very exciting for Simeon, because not just because the Holy Spirit had told him that he'd see the Messiah before he died. In fact, if you had come to me, I was back in that day, and said, hey, the Lord told me I'm going to see the Messiah before I die, I would say, well, get a good night's sleep and let's see how you think in the morning. Because that's kind of an awkward thing to hear from someone. You know, I've had people come up to me and, you know, I remember I had someone come up to me and tell me they knew who the Antichrist was, and I gave them a drink of water and told them to come back later. But you know, that's oftentimes you hear things like that and they sound odd or strange. But Simeon, you know, God told him this and it wasn't odd or strange to him. In fact, before it even mentions that the Holy Spirit told him this, it mentions that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The word waiting there means to expect. He was a godly man who was expecting the Messiah to come in his day. Now, why was Simeon expecting the Messiah to come in his lifetime? I mean, not just because the Spirit told him, you know. Why did it make sense when the Spirit told him what he did? Well, to understand that, we have to go back to the beginning. Back to the promise of what many devout Jews knew was coming soon, just like Simeon. And so, I would give you a bunch of scriptures to turn to, but we're going to go through the whole Bible this morning. So, you ready? Why are you laughing? certainly can't be anything to do with 3 years to get to Leviticus. Well, let's start in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to try to go in order through the Bible. Christmas was very special to Simeon, the coming of Christ, because God had promised his coming. In fact, much of the ancient Jewish focus was on the coming of the Messiah. Much of Jewish worship revolved around their hope of their coming Messiah. In fact, at least 22 Psalms mention the Messiah, many of which are wholly dedicated to the topic of his coming. An ancient reading from a Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah prayer book contains this passage. It says, and I quote, "Our righteous anointed is departed from us. Horror has seized us, and we have none to justify us. He has borne the yoke of our iniquities and our transgression, and is wounded because of our transgression. He bears our sin on his shoulders that we may find pardon for our iniquities. We shall be healed by his wound at the time that the Eternal will create Messiah as a new creature. O Lord, bring him up from the circle of the earth." That was a prayer before Jesus came, during Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur that were prayed by many Jews. See, the Jews understood why the Messiah was coming, and they knew they needed it. See, Israel, of all people, understood the issue of sin. The law had taught them how seriously God took sin, and that they were hopelessly lost if someone did not deal with it. And yet, this understanding predated the law of Moses. It goes all the way back to Eden. For we see here in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin, and the Lord comes to speak with them. And he says to Adam, "Where are you?" And of course, Adam says, "So I hid myself because I was afraid, because I was naked." Lord said, "Who told you you were naked?" And he said, "Well, you know, I ate, you know, have you eaten the fruit that I told you not to eat?" And of course, he passes the buck to his wife, says, "She made me do it." And then, you know, not a good line, guys. And then she passes the buck and says, "The serpent made me do it." And so in God's response to what happened, we find the very first prophecy of the Messiah, the very first promise of his coming. Verse 14 of Genesis 3, it says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life." And here it is. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Her seed shall bruise your head." Literally means crush or smash your head. "And you," that's the serpent, "shall bruise his heel." Even as God brought judgment upon sin, he gave the first promise of a Messiah, one who would crush Satan and redeem mankind from sin at the cost of his own life. And this thread of redemption runs through the entire scripture. You know, at the very beginning, humanity had this great hope and expectation. In fact, Eve thought Cain was the Messiah because she said, called his name Cain because she said, "I have gotten," you may read in your Bible, it says a man, but literally in the Hebrew it reads, "I've gotten the man from the Lord." Talk about a disappointing son. Later, she thought her other son Seth was because she said, "I've gotten another man. Now, this one will be the one." But while neither of those boys were the Messiah, the promise was not forgotten, and God reiterates it all throughout Scripture. Look at Genesis 22. Genesis 22. And you're familiar with the story. Genesis 22, God calls Abraham to offer his son Isaac as an offering to the Lord. That can be very uncomfortable when some people hear that, when they don't realize the fullness of the story. First off, Isaac is not a little child like we see in coloring pages so often. He's a grown man. That's how he could carry all the wood when he went up there. He could have very easily gotten away from that altar if, you know, if he wanted to. When his father bound him to it, it had to be willingly. The Lord came to Abraham when he announced it to him. He said, "Take your son, your what? Only son," right? Abraham didn't have, he wasn't his only son. He had another son, Ishmael. And it goes to show us here that Genesis 22 is painting a picture. God never intended it to get anywhere near Isaac's life being in danger at all. In fact, the Bible says that when he stretched forth his hand to pick up the knife, that's as far as it went. You know, you see pictures or dramatized in movies with Abraham raising it high and getting ready to plunge the knife into his infant child. That's a horrible thing, you know. And then, you know, and God says, stop, you know. I'm glad Abraham's hearing was good. No, I never even got close to that. As soon as he reached over and he picked up the knife, the Lord said, that's enough. That's enough. It doesn't need to go any further. The picture has been painted. You know, I'm going to send my son, my only son, and he'll bind himself to the cords of the altar. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself and I can take it back up again. And so, just as Isaac allowed himself to be bound to that altar, our Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins where the picture was completed. But there, after it's all done and the picture's been painted, the Lord says in verse 18 to Abraham, chapter 22, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Here we get it narrowed down now. It's not just going to be a man, the seed of the woman is going to come, but it's going to come through the line of Abraham, this promise that of the seed that will bless all the world. Not just his seed, but all nations of the earth shall be blessed. We don't have time to go into it today, but Paul makes an entire argument out of the fact that he used the word seed singular. He didn't say through your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, but through your seed singular. Shall all the nations of the earth be blessed through the Messiah who would come through Abraham. Turn over to Deuteronomy. We skip through as the promise is reiterated to Isaac and then to Jacob. And then, of course, Joseph and the other sons of Jacob. And they all go down to Egypt where, unfortunately, eventually they turn into slaves. Maltreated by the Egyptians, crying out to God. And the Lord sends his deliverer Moses, and Moses brings them out of Egypt, brings them to Mount Sinai where they renew their relationship with the Lord. And then he brings them to the edge of the promised land, but Moses isn't the one to lead them in. Joshua is the one to lead them in. Again, another picture. The law cannot lead us into what God has for us. Joshua, which is, that's with Jesus' name, by the way. You shall call his name Yeshua, which means the Lord is salvation. We call him Jesus because that's kind of our Latinized, Anglicized form of it. You know, that's why we call him that. But his Jewish name, his Hebrew name was Joshua. He is the one who led them into the, he leads us into the promised land. Just so in the same way, the law can't, but faith in Christ can. But here we find him on the edge. He lets them know he's leaving. He's going to be dying. He would led the people through so many great things. The Lord says to him to share with the people in chapter 18, verse 18. The Lord says to Moses, and I will raise them up a prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. And I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Remember when the Lord appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father did, when Jesus was there, what was his words that he said? This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Listen to what he has to say. He's the prophet. It's narrowed down again, the promise of his coming. Well, as we move past Moses and Joshua takes him into the land, we go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Of course, the judges reign over Israel for a time, some good, some not so good. And then the day comes when Israel asks for a king. Their first king, Saul, started okay, but was not a good king. And so the Lord said he would raise up a man after his own heart. And he raised up David. David, after he secured the kingdom, he built himself a palace. And then he brought in the Ark of the Covenant back home. Brought into the tabernacle and placed it there in Jerusalem, a place now where Israel could come and worship him again. And David thought to himself, it's not right. He was in his palace and he's looking out and he sees this tent where the Lord is. And he says, you know, it's not right that I have a palace and the Lord has a tent. He says, I'm going to build the Lord a house, a temple. So he tells Nathan, and Nathan says, go for it, David. And the Lord says, no. Tell him he can't build me a house. He's got too much bloodshed on his hands. He's too much of a man of war. But tell David, I'm going to make him a promise. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, we see a special part of that promise. He says to him in verses 12 and 13, and David, he says, when your days be fulfilled, and you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up thy seed, again singular, after thee, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now we know that David understood that this meant more than just his son Solomon, who would build the temple. For verse 18, he said, it said, then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. But you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the matter of man, O Lord God? We don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. See, God told David a king from his line would not reign like Solomon did and not build a temple like Solomon did, one that would end and one that would be destroyed. But a king from his line would reign forever. And someday that king is coming. So the promise again renewed. Now as Israel went through their time of kings, some were good, some were not so good. And so God, and when the not so good ones there were there, he had to explain that there was judgment coming unless they repented. And so even in these very difficult times in Israel's history, God renewed his promise. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. I told you we're going through the whole Bible. Isaiah chapter 7. The thread will continue. The time of Isaiah 7 is the time of King Ahaz, a very wicked king who ruled over Judah. And yet, even in this wicked king's time, the Lord wanted to comfort his people. There was a confederacy between Syria and the northern kingdom, and they were going to attack together and remove Ahaz from the throne, but the Lord sent Isaiah to tell him, don't worry, be quiet, fear not. This is not going to happen. Those nations aren't even going to be around in so many years. And Ahaz didn't believe it. And so the Lord said, ask me for a sign. Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to test the Lord. And so in verse 13 of chapter 7, the Lord said, hear you now, house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but you will weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you, and that's in plural in the Hebrew, so it's for the whole nation, shall give all of you a sign. It's a sign for us. And here it is. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which, as you know, means God with us. Again, we get more details, more of the promise. You know, even while they were under this threat of attack, the Lord says this person is going to come, this Messiah is going to become, and it's going to be God in the flesh. We go on to chapter 9. And we see here that as Isaiah continues to encourage the people in this backslidden, dark time in their history, he says in chapter 9, verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. Why? Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, God with us. Human child, son of God. You know, God and man, the incarnation. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful. Can you wait for the day when we have, you know, if we had president or a congressman or local leaders who you looked at them and said, that guy's just wonderful. You know, counselor. Someone that you could look to your kids and say, look at the example of this person. Look at their character. Look at the way they do things. He'll be that. The mighty God. The everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God's passion for us, his great love for us, is going to bring this to pass. The promise of Messiah was to keep them trusting God during these troubled times. It wasn't just Isaiah. Look at Jeremiah. Just one book to the right, Jeremiah 23. Another promise is given, and this is just before the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah has just spent some time saying, woe to these bad pastors, woe to these bad leaders who are leading the flock astray. But then the promise comes, verse 5, chapter 23. He says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth, just like Isaiah said. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. One more. Zechariah chapter 9. It's just before the end of the Old Testament. Got Malachi. Zechariah, it's right before Malachi, chapter 9. As Babylon destroys Jerusalem, they take Israel or Judah captive back to Babylon. There they are in Babylon for many years. And then they're allowed to come back home to their homeland. But as they come back home, they begin to rebuild the temple, and it's not as glorious as Solomon's. They begin to rebuild the city, it's not as glorious as it used to be. And they're very sad, they're very discouraged, and they feel like, I guess God just can't restore us. We've fallen so far. And the Lord comforts them. In Zechariah 9, Zechariah, a prophet during that time, came to them, and he said this. He said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king comes unto you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. The prophecy of Jesus riding into Jerusalem as he did on a donkey. There are over 300 prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And his coming was a constant longing of the faithful in Israel. All their hopes look forward to this culminating moment that we call Christmas. And so this explains why Simeon was excited on this day and longing for it. But why was he convinced that it was going to happen before he died? Why still was it not weird for him to hear the Holy Spirit say to him, Simeon, you're gonna live to see the Messiah? And I imagine as he got older and his age crept up, he probably began to wonder, because remember he said, now I can die. I've seen the Lord's Messiah. I've seen thy salvation. I've seen Yeshua. I've seen your salvation, Lord. See, prior to that time, he had no doubt that he would see the Messiah, because God gave signs of his coming, not just promises, but signs. See, the mood during Israelis during the original Christmas was very much in a time of excitement. The rabbis wrote extensively about the Messiah after the completion of the Old Testament. In the time of Jesus' birth, messianic expectation was the highest it had ever been in Israel's history. So much so that men had come forward saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah. Remember in Acts when they were debating about what to do about the church, you know, coming up? And Caiaphas said, listen, remember this guy, he came up and said he was the Messiah, and he led a bunch of people off, that died out. Remember this guy came up, he led a bunch of people, that died out. And he said, this will die out too, you know, if it's not the Lord. And of course, Jesus was the Lord. So it wasn't just of the Lord, he was the Lord. And it didn't die out. We're still here today. But it was a high expectation during that time period. Why was that? Well, see, God gave signs which would let the people know that the Messiah was coming very soon. And so as Simeon saw these signs being fulfilled, he knew it had to be close. So what were some of those signs? We're going to go backwards a little bit again. Turn to Daniel chapter 9 with me. Daniel chapter 9. See, we're not the only ones to have countdowns to Christmas. The Jews had a countdown until how many days until Christmas as well. It was a prophetic time clock. that began or was given to them here in Daniel 9. Daniel is in Babylon. Another prophecy had been fulfilled that they would go into captivity for 70 years. Those 70 years were up, and so he began to pray and weep and confess before the Lord the sins of his nation and turning back to God and interceding for the nation, saying, Lord, it's time for us to go back. Will you hear and forgive us and bring us back into our homeland like you promised? And it's funny because the Lord said, I'm gonna take care of my people, but I want to give you something else. He gave him a different prophecy, a new prophecy. And he said to him in verse 24 of chapter 9 of Daniel, he said, 70 weeks are determined upon your people, Daniel. I'm giving you a clock. 70 weeks or 70 sevens, 70 heptads is how that should be translated. 70 sevens or 490 units of something. Now, more often, and I don't have time to go into this prophecy in great detail because that takes like two Sundays, but usually this word heptad is usually in reference to years of time. So what he's saying to Daniel, he's saying 490 years is a countdown for you and your people. 490 years to fulfill all these prophecies. He says, they're determined upon your people and upon your holy city, so Jerusalem and Israel. And in that 490 years, he says, I'm going to finish the transgression. I'm going to make an end of sins, and I'll make reconciliation for iniquity. I'm going to bring in everlasting righteousness. I'm going to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So all the prophecy that concerns Israel, everything he said in these 490 years, we're gonna get it all done. So how does it start? Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's the start of the clock, until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That, in other words, 483 of those 490 years. From the time that the command comes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the time Messiah will be hailed as the prince, he says it shall be 483 years. He says the street will be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. He says there's going to be, those other things will occur during those 483 years, but that's the start and that's the finish. Now on March 14th, 445 BC, so that's about not quite 100 years after this prophecy is given to Daniel, King Artaxerxes of the Medo-Persians issued this proclamation for them to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The expedition was led by Nehemiah. So when we take March 14th, 445 BC, and we count 173,880 days, that's what 483 years counts up to. Where does that 173,880 days take us to? April 6th, 32 AD. The day Jesus rode into Jerusalem and allowed the multitudes to proclaim him as Messiah. The exact day. Can you imagine being a Jew living in that time, knowing the prophecy of Daniel, and as the days started ticking down to 50, to 40, to 30 years? The people knew that Messiah had to be born soon if he wasn't alive already. They knew it. They had more signs. Turn to Haggai chapter 2. That's right before Zechariah. So if you don't forget where Zechariah is, turn one book left and that'll be Haggai. Haggai was Zechariah's tag team partner, prophet. They were ministering to the exiles who had come back from Babylon during this time. Remember, they were very discouraged and they laid the foundation of the temple. It says the older folks wept because they had remembered the glory of the former temple. And so into this sadness, God sends the prophet Haggai. And in Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, he gives this beautiful sign about the Messiah. David's already given a time clock. Now he gives him this beautiful sign. Haggai 2, verse 6. He said, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. We sing about that in one of our Christmas carols, don't we? Oh, come thou desire of nations, come, right? That's the Messiah. That's Jesus. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house, that temple they were building there, I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts, when he comes. The Lord says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. I could have made it like Solomon's. I could have given you all the supplies to do that. But I'm going to give you a greater glory than Solomon's had. For the glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, says the Lord of hosts. You know, the second temple was there in the days of Jesus' birth. They knew their Messiah had to come to that temple. No matter what Herod had done to it, building all the stuff around it, the Messiah had to come to that temple. Do you know that means that no one can claim to be the Messiah after 70 AD? Because that's when the Romans destroyed that temple. Nobody can ever claim to be the Messiah because after 70 AD. I mean, this is a very small window, okay, of time that the Messiah could have come. God had given them the sign. Turn back to Genesis 49. I'm going in a bit different order this time because I'm looking at the timeline of the events. In 537 BC is when the prophecy was given to Daniel. 445 BC is when the clock started. 520 BC is when Haggai was given the promise to give to the people that the Messiah would come to this temple when it was completed. And now as we get closer, between 6 and 7 AD, we're not sure on the timing, something else very important happened. This prophecy was fulfilled. Now Genesis 49 is Jacob's dying words to his kids. And he prophesies over each of them. And when he came to Judah, he had told Reuben, he said, you're not getting the blessing because you were unstable. You went up to one of my wife's beds. He says, Simeon and Levi, you guys are violent. But then to Judah, he gave him that blessing. He would be the ruling tribe. And then he said to him this in verse 10 of chapter 49 in Genesis. He said, the scepter, that right to govern, that right of rule, he shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh was another name for the Messiah. Now Judah became the ruling tribe of the southern kingdom. That was the nation that existed in Jesus' day. And while they had been conquered by other nations and they had gone off into captivity, Israel always still had the right to govern themselves. They appointed their own leaders and they had the right to execute criminals if they needed to. But then something changed when Rome levied a law between 6 and 7 AD that removed the right of capital punishment from the Jewish people, from the Jewish leaders. Now, we already know that's how God set up government. When he set up human government after the flood, he told Noah, he said, if man sheds blood, man's blood shall be shed by man, right? There's going to be capital punishment. That's the bedrock of all human government, okay? They're to punish evildoers. Well, look at what happens. The Babylonian Talmud states what happened in the Sanhedrin when this law was passed. It says, when the members of the Sanhedrin found themselves deprived of their right over life and death, a general consternation took possession of them. They covered their heads with ashes and their bodies with sackcloth, exclaiming, woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah, and the Messiah has not come. But while they wept, a little boy was growing up in a city called Nazareth, and the faithful understood what this revoking meant. It meant Messiah was already here. He was already there. One more sign. Isaiah 40. Maybe not the entire Bible. In Malachi chapter 4, while you're finding Isaiah 40, the very last verses of the Old Testament, in verses 5 and 6, the Lord said through Malachi, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. John the Baptist partially fulfilled that as he began to prepare the people of Israel for the coming of their Messiah. Back here in Isaiah, it prophesies of his coming. So while the prophecy of Genesis 49:10 revealed that the Messiah had to be born, had to be alive somewhere because the scepter had departed from Judah, just 20 years later when John began his ministry, it showed that the Messiah was next. For it says here in chapter 40, verse 1 of Isaiah, the Lord says, comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And here it is. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. John claimed to be this voice. He said, I am this voice, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare your hearts for the Lord, make straight the way of the Lord, make ready the way of the Lord. He's next. And he began to tell the people, he said, he is coming after me, whose shoes I'm not even worthy to tie. He says, he's coming. And then, of course, there was a day when Jesus was in the gathering of people, the baptism. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God is here who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus did just that. The Messiah had come. So see, for Simeon and for a lot of other people, they knew this was the time. When we ask the question of how many days till Christmas, we have to realize we're not the first to ask it. There was a buzz in the hearts of the people of Israel who knew their scriptures and in believing them understood the time they were living in. That's why Simeon didn't think it was crazy when the Lord told him he wouldn't die until he saw the Messiah. You know, Luke chapter 2:25 is his personal testimony of the joy he experienced when Christmas came. And we go back there to Luke chapter 2, and he cried out when he saw the child. He took him up in his arms. And what did he say? The Spirit had led him there. In verse 28 of chapter 2 in Luke, it says he blessed God. And he said, Lord, now let thou thy servant depart in peace according to your word. According to your word. For mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Do you see it? He knew it. He's quoting stuff that we quoted here, stuff that we read. He's making reference to it here. And this same joy should be in all our hearts when we reflect and we remember what God did for us. You know, just a few weeks before Simeon met Jesus as a baby, the angels descended upon a group of shepherds and declared the words of Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. It said, and the angel said unto them, fear not, to the shepherds. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, all nations of the earth shall be blessed, is what he said to Abraham, to all people. For unto you, same language, unto you, of Isaiah, unto you a child is born in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. You know, we often think of peace and goodwill toward men as that this is a time where we should be nice to each other, and we should be nice all the time. But the idea that God is referencing here is peace on earth accomplished through the life and death of the Son who was just given. That precious gift of his Son proves that his goodwill toward man never changes. That his goodwill is that none should perish, but that all have everlasting life. See, that is the good news that brings great joy. Amen? It did for Simeon. That's what Christmas meant for him. And so I'd ask you this morning, are you celebrating your thankfulness for him this Christmas? Are you remembering him and resting in him and thanking him anew and afresh? And if not, why? Why not? You know, while there were those who celebrated this wonderful day, there were those 30 years later who cried out, away with this man He'll not rule over us. And then they crucified him. Simeon knew the scriptures prophesied this too, because look at what he said to Joseph and Mary. Chapter 2 of Luke, verses 34 and 35. And Simeon blessed them, the parents, and then he turned to Mary, his mother, and said, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, it still is today. Yea," he says to her, "a sword shall pierce through your own soul also." I imagine as she saw her son crucified, it was a sword piercing her soul. But he explains why, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Simeon said the death of Christ would reveal the thoughts of many hearts. And maybe this morning you're realizing that you've said away with this man too. And I just want to do my Christmas thing and go on. And that while you didn't drive the nails physically, your attitude toward Jesus is much the same. Well, here's the good news. While those nails were being driven into his wrists and his feet, he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing." And the good news is that God wants to answer that prayer. All you have to do is turn to him. For God so loved the world. Here's Christmas. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen? Amen. Will you believe? You know, we're going to have the kids come up in just a moment. I'm going to invite the girls to come up. They're going to do a special for us while the stage is being set. But after the kids come up, they're going to sing, and you're going to see their hearts just filled with joy. Some of them wandering around, but most of their hearts filled with joy. Singing to a God out there that they know loves them, that died for them. You know, and after they're done singing, I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive the Lord if you've never done that before. And so this is the time to prepare your heart. If the Lord has been dealing with you and saying, "I want in this Christmas," and you've been saying, "No, not today, not this year, not this time," and the Lord is saying, "Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to repent and get right with me," let me encourage you. Don't put it off. Amen? Lord, we thank you so much for this time and your word, and we thank you for your promise, Lord. The promise of a Messiah who would come and rescue us from ourselves, Lord. From the very beginning all the way through, we can look back now and we don't see it as a promise moving forward. We see it as one that's been fulfilled. And we rest in that promise. All of our hope is in that promise. But Lord, we also are thankful for the signs of his coming. That you gave specific things that we would know. That we'd be able to look back, those of us who weren't alive during that time, to see him. We could see that it fulfilled every requirement for the Messiah. And know that the one that we've put our faith in that we have never seen is the one that we will see someday face to face when he presents us to you. Lord, in the meantime, while you tarry, we want to remember you this Christmas and be excited and be thankful. And so we say thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.